Acts chapter 5, we're going to put in at verse 12. I'm going to read the first section through here. Follow along as I read in your Bibles, Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. And it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at the very least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. We're going to kind of take this in some sections today. We'll read through the next section here in just a little bit. But as we are continuing on here in the book of Acts, we saw last week the first situation in which the church had to enact a discipline. They had to enact a discipline because of some people, a couple that lied to the church. And it was clarified in there when Peter says, well, you didn't actually lie to men, you've actually lied to God, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But we had that act of discipline. It was one that was actually enacted not by the church, but by God. The result of that, when you come into this, and this is important for us to grasp this as we're moving into this next section, we're today, in some circles, we're afraid of doing this kind of thing. We're afraid of having to do the things that are hard because we're afraid it's going to drive people away. But it's interesting when you look at this text and what had happened in there, that it tells us as a result of some of these things, if you look down in verse 14, and it says, and the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were being added. God continued to add people to the church because ultimately in the end, salvation is God's work, not ours. And sometimes we try to revamp church so that we can make it appealing to other people. And in our minds, we perceive, well, this isn't appealing and this isn't appealing. And so we cut certain things out and we add other things that we think are appealing. And we try to make it appealing from our point of view. But if you stop and think about it, in the end, salvation and what goes on in the church should be God's work being accomplished through men. And you need to learn what God's work is for us, and you need to learn to do it God's way. And if we learn that and we put that together, the church functioned well here. Now, that doesn't mean that if we do everything God's way that we're going to have hordes of people that come in necessarily. But in this context where we do have, in the early chapters of Acts, large numbers that are coming into the church at the beginning. We're not going to see this later on. We're not going to see. The numbers are going to become smaller as the book of Acts goes on. But you are going to continue to see people coming into the church. And the fact that this is mentioned here is a reminder, or should point out for us, as we've said, that still in the end, it's not up to us to decide how church ought to be done. We need to go to the Word of God and see when there are things that need to be handled, such as the situation that we just looked at last week. You could add Peter, they could have said, God, I'm not talking to these people. You know, I know you sent me as an apostle. I know that I have responsibility in church, but, you know, they just lied, you know. And it was their money. They could do with it what they wanted. And it was just a lie. Let's save death. Let's save discipline for the real big nasty things. But Peter doesn't do that. It's very straightforward. You've not lied to the man. You have lied to God. And as a result, we have two people that die, a man and a wife. And when they die in the context here, it doesn't send the church into a downward spiral. It doesn't rip it. It doesn't cause people to go flying in different directions. There are people that continue to come to salvation. But there's another thing that happens with this. And it's the first part of this that we were reading in here where it says in verse 12, and by then or through the hands of the apostles, signs and wonders were coming to be or were happening and among many of the people. What was the purpose of the signs and the wonders? We've talked about this in the book of Acts before, but why did God have these people do signs and wonders? So flipping your Bibles, keeping your finger here for a second, flip to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 2, just to remind ourselves of this, we've been through this before, but it's a good reminder. Hebrews 2, we're going to go to verse 1 because I want you to kind of see a little context there. He says, "For this reason then, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift." And what we have heard pertains to our present salvation, the way you and I are to live this Christian life. That's what this is about. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just or righteous payback." Now, what's verse 2 referring to? It's referring to the law. The law was given through the mediation of angels, we're told that. The law could be transgressed. You cannot transgress today because we do not have a law, which is why the word transgression doesn't occur with regard to the church. You have references to transgression, but never with regard to us. It's always with reference to something in the past. But if you look at it in the context, it's always just citing an historical situation. But it's never talking or warning about us about transgressions. So this is talking about the law. "And every transgression of the law received a righteous payback under the law." So if you broke a law, there was a price that was required. People that practice the law today don't realize this. What are you going to do? You have people that break the law today. If you're really practicing the law, they ought to be taken out, and the church ought to stone them. But the very fact that we don't do that is a demonstration that the law isn't being practiced today. Because if it's being practiced, you have to practice, as James tells us and as Paul tells us, you have to practice all of it. You can't just say, "Well, we're only going to practice this part." You have to practice all the law, which means you have to inflict the punishments, which also means not only would you stone people, but people would be required to bring sacrifices. Okay? And by the way, the people in the church continued to bring sacrifices to the temple for at least 30 to 40 years after Christ died and rose again. You still had Christians doing that in Jerusalem, which shows you that they understood what it was about and it didn't interfere with their understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. Because those sacrifices were never really about salvation. They were about your ability to go on living. Physically. That's what it was about. Yes?
But it wasn't only the natural, the supernatural, too. We would have to have that also today. I mean, if you're following the law exactly like you should be blessed with riches. That's not something naturally that you can do. That was something that God did, wasn't it?
Exactly. If you were under the law and you were keeping the law, then there were supernatural blessings that God was providing. And to the contrary, Paul's the one that tells us, hey, if you've got food and raiment with these things, be content. And don't set your sight on riches. A Jew could set their sight on riches. There is nothing wrong with a Jew setting their sight on that, because those were the blessings promised them for obedience under the law. So, he goes on and he says, verse 3, "To us then, how shall we escape then if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first, or after, excuse me, so great a salvation, if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first then spoken through the Lord." So he's the one that began to explain this, primarily in the upper room, beginning in John 13. "And was then confirmed to us, made firm to us by those who heard." So those apostles that were in the upper room, they heard Jesus talk about those things, which involved the whole series of provisions that you and I have that the Old Testament saint did not have. And we have this whole series of those that are laid out there in John 13 through 17 that Jesus talks about. And when they spoke those things, verse 4 tells us, "God then, bearing witness to them, both by signs and wonders and all kinds of miracles," or works of power, "even as the Spirit was distributing according to his will." Now, verse 4 is telling you that the nature of this whole new salvation God's provided us was something God provided and confirmed then. How do you know it was right? That was part of one of the questions. How do we know that what you guys are telling us and what you guys are proclaiming, how do we know this is right? How do you know that you guys just didn't dream this up? And therefore, the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, tells us here in Hebrews chapter 2, God confirmed that message to us through those men by signs and wonders and all kinds of miracles. And unmistakable signs and wonders. We're not talking about some guy that comes hobbling up onto a stage like this and a guy slays him in the spirit, supposedly, or hits, strikes him on the head and all of a sudden his leg's longer. You know, and now he walks off without a limp. I mean, we're talking about what happened in, we saw it in Acts 3. We had a man that had been laying there lame since birth. The people there knew the man. They knew he was lame. He wasn't some guy that had come in with some huckster on his train and they slip him in the backside of town and he waits in the audience until they're waiting for people to come up and get healed. We're talking about a man that was identifiably lame. People knew he was lame. We're going through the signs in John right now down in the Bible study in Mattawa. We went through the man there that was blind, and the people knew he was blind. But the religious leaders didn't know. They didn't believe he was blind, so they went and called for his parents. Was he blind? Well, yeah, he's blind. Well, how'd this happen? Well, they don't want to get associated with this because they're afraid they're going to get kicked out. Imagine his parents. They've got a son that's been blind all these years. Now he can see, and they are so afraid of getting kicked out that they don't want to associate with his son. Can you imagine being a parent like that? But see, that's the kind of thing that they were demonstrable signs. The stuff that goes on and passes for signs and wonders within the Christian, the context of the Christian community today. I'm serious. If you don't know some of the stuff that passes out there, I mean, you got guys up there, like somebody out there's got a stomach ailment. Their stomach is hurting. And God's going to heal that, right? Well, that's not demonstrable. Because my stomach sometimes hurt and I can go and pop open a thing and take a Tums and all of a sudden my stomach feels better. And it doesn't happen because somebody somewhere puts their hand up on a television. And in other words, we're just trying to make you understand. We're talking about demonstrable signs. Things that were undeniable. And so, it goes on here and it says that these are happening. It tells us that the people were all together in Solomon's porch. And then we looked at this verse 13, but none of the rest. That is, we have all the believers together in Solomon's porch, but none of the rest are associated or mingling with them in this. So we have these unsaved people that, following what's gone on with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and in connection then now with the signs and wonders being done, the rest of the people don't really want to associate with them in the church. I mean, they might see you out there, but when the church is together, they don't want to be a part of this. And we talked about that last week. We're not going to go through that all again. But I think, again, that is a good reminder for us. God's plan and design for the church, according to Scripture, plain and simple, is not to bring the world into the church so you can reach them. Your job is to go out and reach them out there. And the church has got it all backwards. We've turned this guy up here into a goat herder rather than a shepherd. Okay? And other, so you bring the goats in, and he takes time trying to reach goats. And that is not the pastor's job. The pastor's job is to tend to you. But see, we bring them. You invite your unsaved friends to come to church to hear the gospel, and that is not really primarily the way it's done. Okay? Whether you like it or not, and whether that follows the prevailing scheme of the way church is done, you cannot demonstrate that from the Word of God. You cannot demonstrate from the Word of God that that's the... Now, the Bible does indicate there are times, yes, unsaved people will come in. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14. Once in a while, it's going to happen. But it's not normal. Okay? Because the church is the assembly of the saints. It's a sheepfold of sheep. It is not a mixed bag of sheep and goats. Okay, that is, by the way, in the same way that when we were down in Jim's class, I remember when he first started going through that abide and he was talking about the man-woman thing. It's always easy. I've sat in all kinds of, listened to all kinds of messages or Bible studies over the years where they go through that passage and the men lean heavily on the women. And there certainly are very plain statements about the women, but when you understand it in the end, it places a lot of responsibility on the husband. And a lot of the husbands don't want to think about their responsibility. They just want to think about all the things the wives are responsible for. Well, it's the same thing here. We talk about the way church is done. and this understand, you realize that puts responsibility on you. Because you're the ones that when you're out there, what's part of your responsibility out there? Part of your responsibility are to be those that are ready to speak the good news, the gospel, when God brings people to your door, when he brings them across your path. Anyway, we move on. Acts chapter 5. And it says, Acts chapter 5 and verse 13, even though they're not associated with them, it says the people did magnify them. They did, in other words, they are really amazed, but they don't really want to be associated with them. Which, I mean, I can say, I told my wife yesterday, I don't know about you, but I sat and looked at 99 photos yesterday on the internet. 99 photos connected with, what do you think 99 is connected with right now? If you're paying attention to the news. The 99%. It was a photographer that had traveled around and taken 99 photos of the Occupy, wherever they're at, Wall Street, Seattle, Denver, wherever they're doing. And they had 99 photos. And you know, it is really interesting to look at. It is something where you go, wow, look at all this stuff that they're doing. But I don't associate with them. And I'm just trying to use that as an illustration. Like here, these people are really amazed by what's taking place. Of course, they're holding them in high esteem. I'm not saying I'm holding these people in high esteem, but it is kind of an amazing thing to look at. But they don't want to associate with them. I'm not interested in associating. I'm not interested in going hanging out. Maybe go and pass out tracts. Maybe we should go over to Seattle and pass out tracts to Occupy Seattle. I don't know. But anyway, he goes on here and he says in verse 14, he goes on there, and all of them, the believers in the Lord, the multitudes of men and women were being added. We've already talked about this. Verse 15 goes on and says, then to the point in this, going so far that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at the very least, his shadow might fall on any one of them. Implying what? If you're laying sick and a shadow passes over you, you'd be healed. Now that'd be an interesting situation. And obviously, and they're on cots and pallets, telling you what about these people? If they're laying on cots and pallets, they're people that are sick to the point that they're lame. People that can't get around. That's why they're laying on cots and pallets. And so they're laying them out there. And if Peter walks by, you know, oh, Peter's coming this way. And people are rushing to get their sick out there. I mean, again, demonstrable acts of healing, real signs that God was doing to testify to what he was doing with these people. And verse 16 says, and all the people from the cities around or in the area around Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now let's go back and ask one other question here with this. What's the main reason that they're all being healed? Because God wants everybody to be healthy. No. We looked at it over in Hebrews 2. The reason they're being healed is because God is giving confirmation to the word that's being spoken by the apostles. That is the primary reason. Now, that doesn't mean that God has no compassion for these people. But that is not the primary reason that these signs are being performed. The primary reason for these signs being performed is to confirm the message. And it's not just that, hey, did you hear about these guys? They healed a couple of people a couple weeks ago. Yeah, we heard about a guy over on the other side. No, this is such a big deal that people all around the area of Jerusalem, all the outlying villages, they're bringing all their sick and these people and they're bringing them into the city so that they all could be healed. The sick and those that are oppressed by demons. And they're all being healed. This is notable. Lots of people. Not one or two, not three or four, not even a dozen. Lots of people. Okay, very important for us to understand this is at the outset. And all of this then going back, as we said, to God giving confirmation of what's going to take place. Now we're going to move on and we're going to read the next section here, beginning in verse 17. Follow along and you get into your Bibles. Verse 17 says, but the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this lie. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside. And now when the captain of the temple and the guard chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. So we come to the next place. We've seen miracles at large being taken place. Now we're going to see another miraculous event take place here in this context, which is going to involve these apostles being released from prison. It tells us in verse 17, it's the high priest along with his associates, or those people that are close with him. And then it says specifically the sect of the Sadducees. We have this word sect. It's actually, we get our word heresy from it, because all heresy meant was something that was chosen, and so it involved a choice to go off in a certain direction. And when we talk about these Sadducees, the sect of the Sadducees, Christianity actually was considered to be a sect of Judaism for quite a few years. I just listened to or read, somebody made a comment the other day that Christianity was a new religion. Christianity was not a new religion. It wasn't a religion, number one. But number two, there were new things about it, but it actually was considered, the Jews didn't consider it specifically a new religion. They considered it a sect, offshoot of their own God-given activities. We probably could call that a religion, I guess, in that sense. Now, who were the Sadducees? We've talked about these guys before. We saw them in Luke. We're going to see them over here in Acts. They are the people, and this is kind of an interesting situation. They're the people that are very particular about the practice of religion. They're the type of people that if we came in here, they'd say, wait a second, your liturgy wasn't right. You're supposed to have the acolyte do this, and then you're supposed to have this reading, and then you're supposed to have this responsive prayer. In other words, they were very particular that you keep the order and all the religions. So they were very religious people, but they were also liberals because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in angels. See, they were liberals. Which, isn't it interesting in Christianity? We kind of have that same situation. The people that really are concerned about the Bible, when we get together, it's not that we don't have an order, but the order is a lot less important to us than what the Word of God says. But the people that tend to that really don't believe that this is that significant, also tend to be the people that are really particular about how we have our liturgy. We don't even hardly, that's not even a word we use in our churches today, but liturgy being the order of a service, the way all the different particulars of a religion are carried out when you get together. And they're particular about that. So if you go to high church in a lot of places, my wife grew up in a United Methodist church, and a lot of the United Methodist churches are along the line of high church. They have a real liturgy, not as high as some, but they have a real liturgy that they go through. And yet, most of the people, if you ask most of those people in there about salvation and stuff, do you think people are saved by believing the gospel, saved literally from hell? And some people are like, well, I don't think there really is a hell. What do you think there's a Satan? Well, I don't know if there really is a Satan. Well, do you believe that people will really be raised from the dead someday? Well, I don't know. You know, it's just a lot of them are skeptical. Some of them be real clear that they aren't. You're going to have some people who are going to say, yeah, I do believe that, because there are. I mean, my wife is saved because God used some people that were in that church that literally did believe the gospel. They didn't believe it because of the church. They got the gospel, long story, but from another source, from a son that got saved when he went to college and came back and gave him the gospel. And then they shared the gospel with my wife, and then she had an uncle that did the same. But anyway, but she grew up in that. But if you would have gone around in that church and you would have asked, I think most of those people in there really would not have taken a hard stand, a clear stand on what do you really believe about. And that's who the Sadducees were. So the Sadducees are really particular about their Jewish religion. But this fact that these guys are doing what? Doing signs and wonders, which they don't believe in, is interesting. Because we're going to get together, and the high priest gets these guys together, and they bring them in, it tells us here, they laid hands on them in verse 18, and they put them in the public jail, the domestic jail. This isn't the formal Roman prison, it's kind of the more the public, the domestic jail. But it tells us then in verse 19, but an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, taking them out. He doesn't just release them, but he actually has instructions for them. You guys are going to get out. I'm taking you out. But number two, verse 20, go your way. Go. Stand. Speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of, and it's literally, it's of the life, this one. In other words, it's important. He's talking about something very specific. The life, this one. And what life is he talking about when he says, I want you to go out and speak to them. And literally, it's the utterances. It's the word rhema. It's not logos. It's not the words. The utterances. The specific statements that pertain to the life, this one. There's a couple possibilities as we go through this that he's talking about. If you look back for just a second, flip back to chapter 3 and verse 15. Here in Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. One of the first conflicts that they run in, that the apostles run into with the Jewish leadership is they when they're giving their answer, they say in verse 15, but you put to death or killed, notice, the author of, and literally in the Greek it's the author of the life. This isn't just the author or originator of life in general. God the Son, because He is the Word, is the one in Genesis 1 that said, let there be animals, you know, let there be creatures in the sea, and before that, let the plants appear. And He's the one that also said, and let us make man. Now, this is God the Son that's speaking. That's why He's called the Word, okay? Because He was the one that speaks the decree of God. And so He was involved in the creation in this. And He's the one that spoke this. But this isn't the life that these men are talking about. He's the author or originator of the life. And what is the life to which they're referring to in the context? What life that Jesus Christ announced while He was on the earth that was not, it wasn't a common topic before Jesus' day. You have a couple brief references to it in the Old Testament. The only plain one being in Daniel 12. That might be a clue. But there is another passage in the Psalms that kind of seems to give an indication, and there's one in Jeremiah. It's eternal life. See, Old Testament saints, we've talked about this before, Old Testament saints did not have eternal life. They could be, they believed what God had for them. They were saved in a sense. We want to be careful because they didn't have salvation in the same sense you and I have salvation. But they did not possess eternal life. They always lived with the promise that they would get eternal life when they were resurrected. You and I aren't waiting for the resurrection for life. The promise God's brought to us is that we get eternal life while we're still walking around here. And Jesus was the one that began to announce that. And it's that life that He is the author of. And it's that life that these people are talking about. But it's interesting, the utterances about this life. Why would that be significant? Why would He say the utterances about this life? Because it's about what they have to do to receive this life. Flip over in your Bibles over to Acts 13 for a minute. This is going to be Paul. I believe this is in the city of Antioch when he is speaking. I can't remember what city they're in here. Anyway, Acts 13, find verse 46 when you get there. You don't need to know what city they're in. But they're in a city up in what we would know as modern-day Turkey is where they're at. And I'm not going to go through all of this sermon, but the sermon's up in the context where he basically goes through the heart of the gospel. And then the Jews, everybody's so interested, they say, we want you to come back and talk about this next week. Okay, so they sets up a time. Paul meets with some people that believe with him during the week. And then you come down when they come back the next week, it tells us in Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 44, and the next Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowd, it says they were filled with zeal. Most of your English Bibles say jealousy, but it's zeal. That it's that negative drive of the sin nature to excel at whatever cost. So this is a negative aspect of zeal. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now, why did these guys go from week one being excited to have Paul come back and speak more to week two being zealous or jealous, as your English Bible is translated? Because they've never had a crowd come out to hear them. They've been sitting in the city for years with their synagogue, speaking every week and reading, but no one's ever wanted to hear their message like this. But this place is packed out with all the people, and they become very upset. And it tells us then in verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you push it away from yourselves, judge yourselves, notice this, unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The message of eternal life was now one of the aspects of the message that we proclaim, that people actually can have eternal life if they would believe, and that was necessary that that go first to the Jews. Paul says that in probably one of the most popular gospel verses that you learn. I learned it as a kid, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. Why to the Jew first? Because God promised that they would get to hear this message first. But large portions of them, such as those here in Acts 13, they pushed it away. They judged themselves unworthy because they refused to believe that message. With that, if we go back to Acts chapter 5, then I believe that we can plug into this statement that's made here when the angel tells him to speak in the temple, these utterances of this life, I believe is referring to this life that people would have if they would believe in Jesus Christ. Going back to what they were doing in Acts chapter 2, going back to what they've been doing up to this point, he says, you go and continue to speak. The point being is, you guys have been thrown in jail for this, but don't let this stop you. You keep doing this. God's plan for you is to keep going. It's one of the reasons we sang a couple of those songs this morning, to remind you, God doesn't send you out there in the world and say you're going to go out there and you know, people are going to just flock to you to hear the message. Doesn't tell us that, but he tells that there will be people that will hear and there will be people that believe. Number two, he doesn't say that you're going to be able to do this and everything's going to go fine. You know, some people may not believe, but it'll be okay. People have taken the gospel to people all over the world in the last 2,000 years, and there have been a lot of people that have lost their lives for the cause of Christ because there were people that did not want to hear that message. Whether they were the early Christians that we have here in the book of Acts, we're going to come to the first official martyr in just a couple chapters here when we get to Stephen. We're going to end up having others that die. You're going to have James, the brother of John, that's going to die for the cause of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Or until you come up to modern times where you've had missionaries that have taken the gospel and died on the field in Asia. Or think of the missionaries down in, this is, it's amazing, they really ring in history. I can only think of Nate Saint, but I can't, who's the guy that's most, Jim Elliot. Yeah, Jim Elliot. And the missionaries that were with him, we always think of Jim Elliot. But there were a lot of other guys that were involved in that process of taking the gospel to Indians down in South America that lost their lives. There have been many people. And you know what was interesting? You know who actually reached those Indians down there? It was the wives, a couple of the wives, of those missionaries. Think about that. If these people had shot your husbands through with arrows, do you think you'd be sticking around, or do you think you'd catch the next boat back to the United States and say, okay, I'm going back? Because some of these women had children, and now they have no husbands, and they've got, you know, a young couple child. They stayed. And it was through the couple of the wives down there, Nate Saint's wife being one of them, one of the most influential, that they went to those people. and took the gospel to them. See, just as a reminder to us. Okay, quick survey. When was the last time any of you ever had anybody hit you, shoot at you, draw a gun on you, threaten to throw you in jail for telling them the good news of Jesus Christ? Anybody want to raise their hand? No one's going to do it? Are you just chicken to do that? Thing is, you know where we're at? You can share the gospel so easily. And we're not even in a situation where normally we even think about the fact that somebody might haul off and slug us, kick us, throw us in jail, draw a gun on us, beat us to death. It may change, but at the present time, that's not the case. And yet when he's talking about this and we're looking at these things, there were people that suffered for this. And here these men have been thrown into jail. They're released. The angel doesn't say, okay, I got you out. Guys, go home, you know, hunker down, hide out. No, go right back. The very thing that got you in trouble in the first place, get right back up there. And he doesn't just stay in the city in general. Where does he send them? To the temple. You wanna create a spark in a negative sense with the religious leaders of the Jews? The temple is the place to go. That's their domain more than anything else. I mean, this would almost be like saying, oh, you got saved out of Catholicism? You got thrown in jail? Now I want you to go up there and I want you to stand there at the back door of the Catholic Church and I want you to give the gospel to those people while they're coming out. So it goes on. And it says in verse 21, it says, and upon hearing this, they entered into the temple at daybreak, and they began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together. They even called then the higher council, that they translate this in the NASB, the Senate. This was a larger council. These are oversaw larger affairs than just the religious issues that pertained, went on, of the sons of Israel. And they sent them to the prison for the house. Of course, what we know is that they go there. They find it. These people, it's not like they come in there and the guards are disheveled, they're all beat up and their armor's bent and their spears are broken, their swords are laying on the ground because there was a fight. The angel did this and nothing happened. The doors are all locked. The guards don't have any idea anything happened. That's how miraculous this escape from prison was. These guys just walked right out and they come up and they unlock the doors and they're like, they're not here. It's a reminder that this is really, really dramatic. This is very miraculous. Again, what we're trying to talk about this at the beginning. We come back to this. The miracles or the works of power that God is doing here are demonstrably miraculous. They're not suspiciously miraculous. Like I said, the guy that kind of gets up there, hey, I can limp. I can act. I remember doing that as a kid once. Somebody, I had a friend at school that got hurt once. And man, did they get sympathy. And I thought, hey, that's cool. So what they had done is they had fallen on the playground by the slide and they broke their collarbone. It wasn't a limp. So then my friend Todd and I remember we're out there and we're trying to kind of fling ourselves on the slide a little bit. And we're like, oh, so we're trying to do this too. You know, trying to pretend like, oh, we got hurt. See, anybody can pretend like they're hurt. You can pretend like you got a limp. You can do something stupid like that. So people can fake an injury. They didn't have an x-ray machine to throw these people up on. Check it out. No, your bone's not broken. No, your hip's set. You didn't throw anything out of joint. But see, that's the type of thing that passes for miracles. These were demonstrable miracles. You never hear about this today, about people that are locked up in a jail and they're let loose out of a jail or a prison. And the guards and everything, they find everything's all locked up. How'd they get out? They're not mice. They can't go through a crack. So he goes on, tells us that they're perplexed. They can't figure this out. We come down to the next section here, beginning in verse 25, and it says, but someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple. They're teaching the people. You guys threw these guys in jail. Do you guys know they're up at the temple? I think that kind of probably takes them somewhat by surprise, number one. Number one, they're up there at the temple. That explains what's happened to them. But number two, they're up at the temple. They were in jail. What are they doing up there? Why would they do that? Verse 26, then the captain, or the chief, the soldier of these people, a person that was actually put in charge in carrying out, keeping the order at the temple and all this, went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back with violence, for they were very afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Shows you how popular these people were in general with the population. That the religious elite here are afraid we'll get stoned if we nab these people with any nature of violence. We're going to take them, but we don't want these people to think that we have any violent intent, and we're not going to handle them in a violent fashion. We're not going to throw them on the ground. We're not going to get their hands behind the back and tie their back and then drag them off. They take them off in a rather civil fashion because they're afraid. Afraid that the people are going to revolt and stone them. Because of the popularity. And it says in verse 27, and when they had brought them, then they stood them before the council. And by the way, this word that's translated council, some of you are probably more familiar with the word Sanhedrin, but all Sanhedrin means is just a gathered council. Okay. And so council is, Sanhedrin doesn't tell you anything. It's just a fancy word. Council is actually what you're talking about here. And the high priest then questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders, or literally, we charged you a charge. That's Hebrew. I was telling my wife, because my wife had a word that she was going over the Sunday school class that said, you shall strictly listen or strictly obey. And to say that in Hebrew, oftentimes the way you say it is, if Ben really wanted his cross-country cutters to run, you say, run, run! That's the way you'd say it in Hebrew. Run, run! Or run, run! That's the way you'd say it. You'd double up the verb. You'd use two different forms of the verb and double it up. Well, here they say, we charge you a charge. That's their way of saying we strictly, that's showing you Luke's reflecting the Hebrew that these guys are speaking here, tells you, we strictly charged you not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I want you just to flip over to, well, you just look up here, save you the time. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24 tells us that Pilate seen, this is back when Jesus is being on trial, Pilate seen that he didn't benefit anything. In other words, he wasn't going to get anywhere, but rather that there was a riot was coming about. He took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this man. You see to it. You see to him. And the people then replied, saying, his blood is on us and on our children. Nice guys, huh? But his blood is on us. Now we come back to this situation here. What are these guys saying? You're determined to bring his blood on us. Isn't that what they asked for when Pilate said, I'm innocent? That's fine. His blood's on us. See, now they don't want responsibility. When Pilate was standing there and said, we'll take responsibility for his death. Now they're saying, we don't want responsibility for his death. You're making us guilty. What are earlier they were saying? We'll be guilty of it. Anyway. Verse 29 goes on and says, but Peter then and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. We talked about this earlier here in the book of Acts. We come back to this idea. If you are going to draw on this verse as a basis of your ever doing something contrary to what the law of the land tells you to do, you better have a chapter and verse that specifically addresses you on the matter. These men had been given specific instructions by the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, for one, where he says, having been sent, you go and disciple all nations. He did send them out. Acts chapter 1, he says, you are to go, and you are to be my witnesses. And what did the angel just told them when he had released them from the prison? Go up to the temple, and standing in the temple, you speak these utterances of the life. So they're simply obeying God. There's a lot of Christians today that have the idea, well, I'm supposed to obey God rather than men. And then their idea, they take whatever they think that they're supposed to do and they plug that into that verse. And it could be something as radical as a man thinking, well, God's will for me is to put down abortion doctors, so that's why I loaded up my 30-aught and sat in the parking lot and waited for him. And they don't have a chapter and verse anywhere that says, anything for you and I as New Testament Christians that were to take up arms and bring about justice. I still appreciated that verse that Jim shared out of the book of James. The wrath of man, learn this, the wrath of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. If you act because you're steamed and you're ticked off about a situation and you think you're going to bring about justice, you need to go to James and you need to check your attitude. Your wrath will never get done what God wants done. It's not the way God's chosen for us to act. And it's not what we should be known for. Okay? It is not what we should be known for as Christians. And so, they are saying here in the contest, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death, hanging him upon a cross. He's rehearsing the essence of the gospel, but he's rehearsing the fact these guys know, and this is what these guys don't want to be responsible for. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior. And that word Prince is the word that we looked at back in chapter 3, originator or author of the life. And I would take this probably in this context, I would take it in the sense of originator rather than prince, exalted him as the originator and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's right there. He's making an offer. Listen, you guys put him to death. God raised him up. But God's exalted to him his right hand, and it's through him he's you guys have the opportunity to change your mind about this. You guys could change your mind. You don't have to stand here with guilty hands and the blood all over your hands that you're upset about. You could be people that change your minds about what you've done. And you could receive, as he says in the last part of verse 31, the forgiveness of sins. It's always important to remember that when you give the gospel, there has to be a promise attached to it. If you just tell people Christ died on the cross for sins, was buried and rose again, there's not a promise. There's a promise implied in there, kind of nested in there, but it's not plain for most people. When you read, as we've said before, when you read Peter and Paul in the book of Acts and they communicate this, they always make the promise plain. All those believing in him receive forgiveness of sins. Or another one of the other ways they put it is all those receiving him are declared righteous from all things from which you could never be declared righteous by the law. They need to know they could be made righteous with God and their sins can be forgiven. And they can, the other thing, one of the other things Paul seems to indicate in Acts 13 is they could receive eternal life. That very life that these men were told. And this is what they're holding out. And then he says in verse 32, and we then are witnesses of these things, and even the Holy Spirit is a witness. Now, how was the Holy Spirit witness? What? The signs and wonders. That's what we started off with in Hebrews chapter 2. God confirmed these things, and he did so through the ministry of the Spirit, giving these gifts and accomplishing these things through these people. And so the Holy Spirit, so they're giving the verbal witness, the Spirit's backing the verbal witness up with all the signs and wonders that are taking place. And it says, whom God has given to those who obey him or are persuaded with regard to him. So all those who believed were receiving the Spirit. Again, that's a new thing, by the way, because not everybody in the Old Testament received the Holy Spirit. What's the response? Verse 32 or verse 33, and when they, this is the council, when they heard these things, they were cut through. Literally, they're pierced through. I just think of somebody up there with a sword and they actually come up and drive it right through, and you're not going to stand there going, oh. You're going to, ah, when they jab you like that. I think so. I don't know. I've never been run through, so I don't know what it actually feels like. But that's the idea here, and it was a concept I think these people would have understood. It says these were pierced through and they determined to kill them. Same word that's used for what they were doing with Jesus. And literally the word kill, it's metaphorically it means kill. Literally the word means to get rid of, to take it up and get rid of it. Okay. So it's like you got something that's a nuisance. You don't want it. You don't like it around. So you get rid of it. And how do you get rid of it? Taking it out and setting it loose in the country? No, you kill it. And that's what they determined to do. But then we have this situation in verse 34. It says, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and he gave then, he actually gave them a command that they should put the men outside for a short time or gave them charges to do this. So, in other words, we're going to have executive session here. So put these apostles outside. We don't want them privy to this conversation. Verse 35, and he said then to them, men of Israel, you take care or pay attention what you are about to do to these men. For some time ago, he's going to rehearse a little history, Thutis rose up claiming to be a somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. And he was slain or killed, and all who followed him, they were dispersed, scattered about, and it came to nothing. And after him, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and they drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so he says, and so in the present time, this present situation, I say to you, you literally draw back, stand back away from these men. And let them alone. For if this plan or action should be from men, it will be literally destroyed. It will be overthrown. It's going to come to nothing. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow it. Or else you may be found fighting against God. Don't you like that statement? You really ought to appreciate those two statements. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power to salvation. You should not be ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power to salvation. And you know what? If you are doing the things that God's really given to you to do, you know what? It cannot be put out. I think one of the reasons that sometimes Christians, we get frustrated with certain Christian endeavors because it's hard to make certain Christian endeavors go on and do certain things is because sometimes they're Christian endeavors and they're not God's endeavors. Because if God is behind a work in a ministry, if there's something that he wants accomplished, you know what? It goes on. It does take place and you can't stop it. But human inventions, whether they're just some secular religious thing out there like that, or whether they're the inventions of people within the church, they're things that rise up. They have kind of a blush to them for a while and look like they're really going to be something. And then give it a few years and it's like, whatever happened to that? You know? We could probably go, I bet I could go around here and all of you in here, most of you could probably name something that you remember at some time since you've been a Christian was a real big deal in Christianity. And now where's it at? Whatever happened to it? I remember, what was it, about 15 years ago? It was the Promise Keepers. Man, that was a big deal. It was a big thing. And I remember, I think it was somebody that actually, I think Gary was the one. I don't know, maybe Gary wasn't the one that said it. Maybe it was Leslie that actually said it. But it was one of the two of them. They were talking about the Promise Keepers. They said, oh, you got to be a Promise Keeper. And one of them already made the comment with regard to Gary. He's already a Promise Keeper. He's already doing the things that he's supposed to be doing as a husband and a wife, or a husband and a father. No, husband and wife. Sorry, Gary. Yeah. But it's a point that there, and I'm not saying all those things are bad, but there's a lot of things that people get all really flushed and excited about, and you get this big go, 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 and you know, after a while, go, go, go makes everybody hoarse and tired, and you all go home. Because that's what happens with a lot of these religious things in Christendom. Is that people get really wound up about them. And eventually they kind of fall by the wayside. You know what never goes out of style in the last 2,000 years of church history? Christians getting together and being Christians and sharing together and eating together and encouraging one another and ministering their gifts while they're together and sitting under the teaching of the word and praying together and going out into the world and being a testimony. Those are the things that haven't gone out of style in 2,000 years because that's God's plan and design for the church. Getting together a huge mob of people in a stadium and putting on some big deal is not God's plan for the church. So I'm just trying to use that. I'm just trying to say, and I'm not saying all those things are bad. It's just that We can become so wrapped up and caught up in those things that we lose sight of what God really wants us to be doing. And we can think, that's the new thing. Well, if it's a new thing, then it's not God's thing with regard to the church. Because God has set down for us 2,000 years ago in the New Testament what his new things were for the church. And they've been that way ever since. Jesus Christ gave a new commandment to the disciples in John 13. When John writes about 60 years later, John says, I'm writing to you a new commandment. But it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. In other words, it's been around for about 60 to 65 years already. John doesn't say, I'm giving you something altogether new. I'm going back to something that Christ had given him 60 years earlier when he sat in that upper room. And it's a good reminder for us. Now, I just want to point out one thing about this guy, Gamaliel. This is in Acts chapter 22. Paul is giving his testimony in Acts 22, beginning in verse 3. He says, I am a man, a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, however. So it's important. Paul says, I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up here. Where was his family at? His family was in Tarsus. Okay. I wouldn't like this scenario myself, but this was not uncommon. If you had a son and you wanted him to have good training, you sent him off to be schooled somewhere else. And that's what Paul's father had done, had sent him to the city. And he said, I was trained, this word down here, to raise as a child, right here, having been trained, perfect tense meaning, having been with the present result, abiding result that Paul still had that training with him when he was talking about this. That training he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel hadn't left him. In other words, Paul didn't dump all of his schooling he got into Gamaliel. He probably got a lot of stuff from Gamaliel that was actually, in his mind, beneficial for understanding some things about the Old Testament. But, he says, alongside the feet of Gamaliel, where he learned the law of our fathers accurately. Paul was a student of this man Gamaliel. It's kind of interesting that Gamaliel is the one that stands up and he's kind of the cooler head that's trying to prevail in the situation. Saying, you guys watch out. You guys could get into a big trouble because you guys could be trying to fight against something that God is doing here. And do you want to become one that's fighting against God? Now, Gamaliel doesn't say it is God. But what he is saying is if it isn't of God, it's going to come to nothing. So don't worry about it. You waste your time fighting against this. But if it is of God, do you really want to take God on? What happens to one of his star pupils? His star pupil takes on God. What's one of the first things that Jesus says to Paul? It's not the first thing, but what's the first thing Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus? It hurts to kick against the ox goad. You all know what an ox goad is, right? Today they call cattle prods. It's a little electric thing you give them a jack. Back then it was a stick with a real sharp point that you'd kind of poke into the haunches of an animal. He says, it hurts to kick against those, Paul, doesn't it? And he's talking about Paul. In other words, what he's saying is, you're fighting against me, Paul. That's no fun, is it? What was Paul doing? Paul was found one fighting against God in Acts chapter 9. Paul, one of the prized pupils or students of Gamaliel, didn't even take the advice of his own teacher. Paul didn't give up. He went after this sect. As the church, the Christians were looked at, he went after this sect with a zeal. We're going to see that later on when we get on in the book of Acts. But it's important for us to have this. This is going to be important background eventually for when we run into Paul later on, or when he's still Saul, and we see what he did. And so it tells us here in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, and last couple verses here that tells us, let me get my place here, Acts chapter 5, verse 40, and it says, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they beat them, they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So now these guys have been thrown in prison once, they've been ordered not to speak, they got in trouble again, so they got thrown in prison, then they're released, and they go back and speak some more. Now they've been taken a third time here, and this time they're beaten, and then charged not to do this, and it says in verse 41, And so they went away from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They've been charged not to do this. They've been imprisoned because of this. They've been beaten because of this. And it doesn't stop them. They keep right on preaching who Jesus Christ is. I wanted to look at a couple of texts here at the end of our study here. I want you to look in Revelation chapter 3 with me. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7, it says, "And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one's open, I know your works. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut." Why? "Because you have little strength, and you have guarded my word, and you have not denied my name." In other words, all three of those things are, well, two of them are commendatory, and one of them is a, it's not a criticism, it's a legitimate situation. They're weak. They don't have a lot of power. But even though you are weak, you have guarded, what does he say there, my word, and you haven't denied my name. Therefore, God did what? God says, you can't open the door, so I've opened the door for you. And what does he say about an open door like that? When God gives you an open door, no one can shut it. And if I shut it, no one can open it. It's a real good lesson for us to learn as people in the church. When God sets before us an opportunity, there is not a thing anybody can do to close that opportunity to you. And that's what he had done for the Philadelphian church. And I trust you and I take seriously the statement that he makes there. God set opportunities before us, and I don't care what other people try to do. You can't stop that opportunity. And so in the case of these people early in the book of Acts, no matter what they tried to do with these guys, threatening them, jailing them, beating them, none of it could stop them from doing what? Fulfilling the opportunity God gave them. And through their testimony, people continued to be saved. I want you to look at a couple of other texts with me. Flip with me over in your Bible to 2 Timothy. These aren't what we call happy texts. We don't like to think about these verses, but they're verses that I think we need to take seriously. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and Paul said, well, let's go back up verse 10. It says, "But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, persecutions I endured, yet out of all of them the Lord delivered me." In other words, God didn't keep him from experiencing these persecutions, but God did in the end save him out of those. Verse 12, "And indeed all who desire or wish to live godly meaning a God-honoring life, in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He doesn't say might be persecuted. Doesn't mean stands a chance of persecution. And he doesn't say those who determine to live godly. He says just those who even wish to. If you want to, if it's something you even want to do, even if you're not doing it, but it's what you want, you're going to suffer some persecution, guaranteed. And yet in contrast to that, verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters, they will actually go on. They will advance. They're going to cut and make headway. It's become worse and worse. There'll be those who are deceiving and being deceived." In other words, you think things would be getting better, but he says, you know what? Things are going to get worse. You're going to want to live godly, and you're going to be suffering persecution, but I can also guarantee you, you're going to be watching other people out there that are succeeding and making advances, and they're crooked. They're crooked as can be. They're twisted and as crooked as the Mississippi River. They're a mess. And they deceive and they are being deceived. They deceive themselves. I think some of those people that he's getting at, they tell the lie so much that pretty soon they believe their own lies. It's the best liar, right? They would say, is the guy who believes his lie. But here's the point. You're going to see that going on, but you're still supposed to be one that ought to be desiring to live godly, and you just need to be prepared for the fact that if that's what you want, you're going to suffer some persecution. flip over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Put in at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. This issue starts back in chapter 1, but he comes back to it here as he gets closer to the end of the letter. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised. You don't think it a strange thing, this test of fire that has come among you, comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of the Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you also at the revelation or the unveiling of his glory might rejoice with, literally, great gladness. Or you might be those who are very glad. If you are reviled," that's a word to be insulted. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are happy." I know it's hidden in our English Bibles because even the New American Standard, they foolishly translate this blessed. It's happy. You're happy because the Spirit of glory and of God refreshes. The word rest there, he refreshes himself upon you. "And by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, one that oversees everybody else's business. But if one," implied from the context, "suffers as a Christian or as an anointed one, let him then not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." In other words, if you suffer for being one that's anointed, and anointed means that the Spirit is, for us, in you, not on you. Paul redefines anointing for us as Christians. The Spirit is in you then you ought to be living out that character of that anointing by the work of the Spirit. And the result of that is you could suffer for that. You can suffer for living out that character because the character that the Spirit produces out there is a character that honors God, which goes right back to what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4, or 2 Timothy 3, excuse me, that there's a persecution that comes for those that want to live godly. Now, this, as we said, this isn't the popular thing to end a message on, but I think as you go through this today, I was challenged. I'm challenged every time. I have been challenged for years reading this passage because I've never gone through this. I've never been in a situation where I, having shared the gospel, have significantly been threatened. I certainly have never been beat for it, ever. I've never been thrown in prison. I've had some people that have made fun of me. I've had people that have mocked me for it. But compared to what these guys endured, I look at that as hardly anything. I look at it as a very small, almost seemingly insignificant matter by comparison. And I still stand amazed. These men are beaten and they go away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And it's interesting that one of those men, one of the apostles, Peter, he's the one that writes over there, you know, if you suffer for the cause of Christ, if you suffer because you're a Christian, you can be a happy one. That one that has anointed you, refreshes himself on you. When you as a Christian actually live the Christian life that God wants you to live, and you suffer for that, and you suffer it the way God wants you to, the Spirit's refreshed because he doesn't get that all the time. And I think we all understand the idea of being refreshed. But you think of a hot day, you've worked outside, you haven't drank water, and then you go get that nice cool glass of water, you're drinking it, it feels good on your dry throat. I really was happy to go home and drink water yesterday because all they had down there to drink was apple cider. And I don't drink juice. I don't drink pop hardly ever, and I hardly ever drink juice. And so, you know, and I didn't want something sweet. I wanted just plain water because it quenches, see? And that's this idea of this refreshment that he's talking about here. It refreshes, and the Spirit refreshes himself. You are like a cool drink of water to the Spirit when you suffer for the cause of Christ in the way that is honoring to God. You can do this. Now, I just continue to encourage all of you. Our brother Ed shared this with us a couple of times. I take it quite seriously. Ed was very careful to say he's not a prophet. I'm not a prophet either. I'm not saying this will happen. In fact, I quite honestly like it if we don't ever see it. But I still am of the opinion, I still feel strongly, and I don't think anything's changed my mind about this. I still think that probably in our lifetime, before we see the rapture, I'm hoping the rapture comes first, seriously. But I don't suspect, I don't doubt that if the rapture doesn't take place, us here that have enjoyed for the last many hundreds of years in the United States a great deal of freedom are going to find a lot of that gone, a lot of that eroded. And we're going to find that standing for the cause in the name of Christ is going to be something. I'm not talking about standing for all quite frankly, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but all the stupid issues that Christians get themselves wrapped up in the world and politics. I'm talking about simply standing for the name of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. That. Not all this other stuff that Christians bring. Christians bring a lot of persecution on themselves because of all the other stuff that God's never asked you to speak out on. You stand for the cause of Christ, you are going to suffer persecution. I hate to say this, but I kind of feel sometimes, and Ed was kind of trying to share a little bit, I think some of it, very likely, some of it's going to come a little bit more blatant for some of us. A little bit more open, more accepted. Okay? I'm not a prophet. Ed said he's not a prophet. We're not trying to say it's going to happen, but I wouldn't be surprised. Even if it doesn't happen, even if we continue to enjoy the freedom that we have, you still need to know that even in this relatively free society in which we live, there still is a persecution that comes on people that really do stand for salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Because that's not the message you hear in most places. And that's one of the things that we ought to be known for. We ought to be known for the love we show for one another, and we ought to be known for the gospel that we herald unashamedly, as Paul said. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's God's power unto salvation. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the work that you accomplished in these men and the testimony that they have left us of people that would stand firmly for your word even in the face of persecution, even after having been persecuted, even after having been beaten. Let that testimony be an encouragement to us that we actually can have something that is better and greater than the kind of life, the comfortable life that we kind of are sold on here in the world that we might attain to. That there is something even greater and better than that. And it ultimately involves standing for who your Son Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. And help us not to be ashamed of him or of the gospel through which salvation is brought. And we're thankful for this privilege of being able to carry that message and being that kind of a testimony by our lives of what he's done in us. And we thank you for it then. Amen. For those of you that are going to stay and eat lunch today, I don't know how.